just reading this afternoon from chapter 10, please, the book of the Revelation, again, and chapter 10. Now, as far as chapter numbers are concerned, we seem to be moving back. But I think you'll see that as far as prophecy is concerned, we are moving forward. And that chapter 10 is a glimpse, really, into the future, beyond the things that we've already looked at. Chapter 10 of the Revelation and verse number 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had uttered, seven thunders uttered their voices. When he had cried. When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, this afternoon, just a brief meditation upon this lovely chapter. And we want to be occupied with the Lord Jesus in this chapter. Now, that immediately presents a problem because some dear brethren don't think that this angel is indeed the Lord Jesus. There are some who will use this word another, and they will base interpretations upon it. And I don't think that that is altogether fair, the way that sometimes they argue. I think that what we are seeing indeed now is the Lord Jesus under the guise of an angel. And this, of course, is nothing new in the Revelation, and neither is it anything strange or anything to be argued about. I think that what we shall see in a moment or two, that the identification of this angel with the description that we have in chapter 1 is really a very strong suggestion that it is the Lord Jesus. And you'll find that so many things that there are describing the Lord in chapter 1 are repeated again here in chapter 10. And we're going to assume that this mighty angel, this strong angel, is none other than the Lord himself from heaven. Now, all through this book, our Lord Jesus is seen in various presentations. We have already seen him as the Lamb, and we have seen him as the Lion. In another chapter, you'll find him as a warrior, and in a chapter to come, God willing, tomorrow evening, we'll find him as a king. this evening in the gospel meeting. We want to look at him as the judge, and in another chapter you'll find him as a priest. When you go to yet another chapter, you'll find him as a reaper, and yet again you'll find him under the symbol of a star. You'll find that, in fact, the symbolism that is used to present the Lord is almost endless, and I don't see that there is any problem in seeing the Lord here being presented as an angel. This, of course, is office or ministry. It has nothing at all to do with nature. We are not in any sense equating the Lord Jesus with the angels. We are simply seeing him here as indeed a heavenly messenger, and we'll see in a moment or two what indeed is the message that he is bringing. We'll see that this is in fact heaven coming to earth, you might say, in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is indeed the messenger of the glory. Now, there's a great principle here in chapter 10. It's a very lovely principle, and it appears again and again throughout our Bible. And it is a little instance, a little evidence of the grace of God, that when the saints are very often in their darkest hour, it is then that he gives them a little glimpse of the glory. Now, this has ever been his way, that when the saints are having trouble, when they are in difficulties, that somehow he holds up the glory as an encouragement to them. If you want to find that illustrated very, very beautifully in one chapter, you'll find it in that great Acts chapter 7. And it is there that we get the expression, the God of glory. Lovely expression, the God of glory. And you'll find that, in fact, in that chapter 7 of the Acts, there are three appearances of the glory. Three times the God of glory, or if you like, the glory of God, will appear to three men in that lovely chapter. You'll find that in the case of Abraham at the beginning, the revelation of the glory that he got was very early in what we would call his spiritual experience. Indeed, it was a sight of the God of glory that called him out. It was a sight of the God of glory that made the idols seem rather shabby. And it was the sight of the God of glory that brought him from Ur of the Chaldees. It was that set him really on his way at the very beginning. So here is a man at the beginning of Acts 7 who at the beginning of his career spiritually gets a sight of the glory. Now that would be true of all of us. It was a dark hour for us when we discovered that we were just poor sinners, when we discovered our helplessness, when we discovered the enormity of sin and the terrible hatred that God had against sin. And we heard of judgment to come, and we realized that things were very bleak, very dark, very black for us. And in that dark hour, it was a sight of the glory that called us out. So that's what happened to Abraham, and you get that right at the beginning of chapter 7 of the Acts. Now, when you go a little bit further down the chapter, it's not Abraham now, but it's Moses. And indeed, the sight of the glory is not now at the beginning of his spiritual history, but you might say that it is, in fact, about midway. And here is a man who gets a sight of the glory, and that sight of the glory sort of helps him to embark upon a ministry. It's not a glory now that's calling him out like the glory called Abraham out. It's a glory now that somehow is commissioning the man right in the very midst of his life and in the midst of that chapter, the same principle, a sight of the glory, which in a dark hour is an encouragement to the man. And then, of course, you know the familiar ending of that chapter, that when you go toward the end, it is now Stephen that gets a sight of the glory. And it's not at the beginning of his life, and it's not midway. Indeed, it's right at the very end. And you remember that it was a dark hour for Stephen, and here he is on the very eve of martyrdom. And just in that dark hour of being martyred for the cause of the truth and the Lord Jesus, he looks up and he says, I see the glory of God, Jesus there, standing at the right hand in the glory. And Stephen, at the end of his life, he gets a sight of the glory. So it seems that this then has ever been a principle with God, that when things are dark, he gives us a glimpse of the glory. And certainly, I don't think there is a darker part of the book of Revelation than right here between chapters 9 and 11 and 12 and 13, of course. Here, right in the very heart, between the darkness of chapters 8 and 9 and the other darkness of chapters 11, 12, and 13, right in the very deep, dark hours of tribulation, a little glimpse of the glory. I think that this will be of great encouragement to the saints in that day, when in the darkness of it all, they will be able to see, as it were, the light at the end of the tunnel. They'll be able to look on and to look beyond. And this chapter 10, I think, is a little preview. It is just a little foregleam of what we are going to see tomorrow evening. We're going to be occupied tomorrow evening with this other end of the chart here and with the coming of the King to the earth, back to all of it and all his glory. And what we have in chapter 10 is just a little, as it were, God stopping the prophecy and saying, look, let me give you a little glimpse of the glory at the end. And so in the midst of all the darkness, a sight of the glory and a preview of that day of vindication. Now, to have a little look briefly at this description, this strong angel, whom we are assuming to be the Lord, he's coming down from heaven, and he's clothed with a cloud. He's got a rainbow upon his head, and his face is shining like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire. Now, immediately, your mind goes back to chapter 1 and to other chapters, and you can see that, indeed, practically all of these things we have already met in the symbolism of the revelation. Now, I point out again for the young believer, it is sometimes, as we have mentioned already, a fear of the symbolism that keeps a young person from reading the revelation, and indeed some older persons too. It is a fear of not being able to understand the symbolism. Now, there is a very simple principle about symbolism, and it is this, that there is not much symbolism in our Bible that is not explained. Now, that seems a strange thing to say, but I don't mean that it will be explained just right here at the spot. I don't mean that when you read here about an angel clothed with a cloud, that you're going to read down a few verses and find out just what this symbolism means, the angel who is robed with a cloud. You'll not find it here. Well, so what you've got to do then, you've got to go away back searching in other parts. And when you go searching in other parts of the Word, well then, this is a great blessing, I often think, that God does not give us the explanation right at the moment, because it means that you've got to go searching, and when you're searching, you not only find the answer to the thing you're looking for, but you find other things as well. And you get a kind of a bonus, you see, when you start searching. I think that God has not given us everything just in an orderly fashion in the particular chapter, so that, in fact, we have got to search. And that means we've got to read all of the Word. And as we read all of the Word and keep at the searching, then we discover other things as well. I sometimes use a very simple illustration that I hope is an encouragement for the young believer. When I was in business, I worked in a departmental store. And we had a very large department, and we had something like about maybe 3,000 or 4,000 lines that we carried in the department. And we had a manager who had this thing, and it was very, very sound commercial sense, you know, but it was a bit of a chore sometimes when he would come along and you had everything nicely tidied and settled on the second floor of the building. And he would come and he'd call me aside and he'd say, "We're moving you." I say, "Where are we going now?" "Well," he'd say, "you're going now to the third floor and you're going up to the corner." And you see, he would just tell you to get moving as soon as possible. And just in a sentence or two, he had given you about a month's work, moving a whole department from the middle of the second floor up to a corner of the third floor. Well, you got nicely settled there. You got everything in order. You argued about space on the floor. You may argue with the other buyers and all the rest of it. And you got yourself nicely settled again and everything in order. And then after a few months, he'd come back and he'd say, "We're going to move you again." I said, "Where are we going to now?" "Well, we're thinking of the first floor. You know that other corner of the first floor? We're thinking of putting you there." And, you know, it really was a bit of a business, all this moving backwards and forwards. But it was very, very sound commercial practice, and most departmental stores follow that practice. And here's what my manager used to say. He used to say, look, these ladies must never get to know where you are. He said, if once they get to know where you are, he said, what will happen is this. He said, they'll want something in your department. They'll come straight in, they'll find it, they'll buy it, and they'll go out again. Now, he said, if they don't know where you are, if they got a search for you, then he said, they'll find all sorts of things that they never thought about. And when, before they go out, he said, they'll have all sorts of things with them that they didn't intend to buy. So they must never get to know where you are, he said. They must always have to search for you. And in the searching for you, they'll find other things along the way. Now, of course, that is true, and the ladies know that. Now, that is exactly true with regard to Bible study. Because what happens is this. If God had simply told us here what is meant by the angel robed with a cloud, that would have been it, and we'd have gone on reading, and that's very good, and that's very nice. So we'd have left it there. But he hasn't told us here. What does this mean? An angel who is robed with a cloud. The cloud is his garment. What does this mean? And you've got to go searching. And when you go away back, oh, you discover all sorts of other lovely things that you never dreamt about. You discover a way back, for instance, that when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, it was in a thick cloud that he descended. You discover that when he appeared on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, it was in a cloud that he appeared. Then you find also that when he went before the people when they were on the move, that it was in a pillar of cloud that he moved before them. It was a kind of a guiding cloud, this pillar. And of course, when the people stopped and they encamped, you remember that it was a cloud that covered the tent of meeting, that covered the tent of the congregation. It was a cloud. This was no ordinary vapor cloud. This was a special cloud somehow associated with the deity. You remember, too, that it is said about those days that the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then you remember that he said to Moses on that occasion, he said, lo, he said, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. This was not an ordinary cloud. It was that which sometimes my brethren call the Shekinah cloud. It was a cloud that somehow carried with it a symbol of the divine presence. It was the glory in a symbol fashion that was coming, in fact, amongst the people. The psalmist, I think, takes up the same thing, and he said, clouds and darkness are round about him. I don't think he means ordinary clouds. There is something more than that in the mind of the psalmist. He also says, he makes the cloud his chariot. And again, there is something more. And when you come to the New Testament, you remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is said of the disciples that they feared as they entered the cloud. It was a bright cloud that overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered it. Why should these men be afraid to enter an ordinary cloud of vapor? I think this was not an ordinary cloud. This was the glory. This was the Shekinah. And indeed, I think I can prove that, because when you come to Peter's epistle, he said, a voice, he said, from out of the excellent glory. And that voice did not come from heaven. When you go back to the Gospels, you discover that the voice came out of the cloud. So if the voice came out of the cloud, and Peter says the voice came out of the glory, then it must indeed have been the glory cloud. Now here is an angel, which we take to be our Lord, coming down from heaven, and he's actually robed with the glory cloud. I think that this must be that symbol of the divine presence now, a symbol of deity. It is indeed the Shekinah. It is the glory of God. And our Lord Jesus is robed about with the glory. Now, a little change, a simple change, but I think that all translations will agree with it. And when you come now to look at the rainbow which was upon his head, in fact, it should be a definite article. It is the rainbow, not a rainbow. We have a rainbow in our authorized version. It should be a definite article. It is the rainbow. Now, when we have it so definite as that, then you ask the question, what rainbow? The rainbow. Well, you go back in the Revelation, and you remember, of course, that we read about the rainbow back in chapter 4. I take it that indeed, whatever we have learnt in chapter 4 about the rainbow is applicable here. And especially one thing that maybe we neglected to emphasize on the night that we talked about chapter 4, and that would be the mercy that has ever been associated with the rainbow. We saw that the rainbow was a kind of a symbol of the covenant-keeping God. It was the faithfulness of God. The God of the rainbow is the God who makes a promise and keeps it. It's a God who says, I will or I will not, and he keeps to his word. He promises and he performs. This is the God of the rainbow, the covenant-keeping God, the God of promise. And we perhaps omitted to emphasize that there was great mercy linked with that rainbow, because the original promise of the rainbow is that never again will he destroy the earth in the way that he did at that time. So there is mercy mingled with judgment. Mercy in the promise. It is a promise of mercy, a covenant of mercy in the rainbow. Here we see the angel, and he's got this very rainbow upon his head. So the Lord Jesus now, I think, a little glimpse of mercy in the midst of the judgment. What dark and terrible days we have seen here. And some indeed that we have yet to see when we come to other scriptures. And in these dark and terrible days of tribulation, to think that there should be right in the midst, in the heart, in the heat of it all, a little glimpse of the Lord with the rainbow about his head. As if he is saying, look, I'm reminding you again that I am the covenant-keeping God and that there's mercy in the midst of judgment. So here then, a little glimpse of that mercy and of that covenant-keeping faithfulness. Also, another thing about the rainbow, we have seen that it was a complete rainbow, that it was not just a bow altogether. We don't see the complete rainbow, as we have said, because we have our feet on earth, and when you have your feet on earth, your vision is interrupted, and you can't see the complete rainbow. But the rainbow is complete around the throne. And when you get the circle, when you get the completed rainbow, amongst other things, of course, there is a kind of a symbolism of eternity here in the circle, you see. So here is eternity and mercy and faithfulness and all these other things that we've already seen in the rainbow of chapter 4. And when the Lord is glimpsed here at the end, coming back in the day of his glory, he's clothed with a cloud, and he's got this rainbow upon his head. Now we are directed to his face. It would be lovely if there were lots of time to gather together, not very many, but a number of references to the face of the Lord Jesus in our Bible. There is no, as you know well, there is no literal, actual description of the Lord Jesus anywhere in our Bible, no description of his physical appearance. But having said that, we are directed several times to his face. It would be interesting to gather them all together, to see the time when on the road from Hermon down on the way to Jerusalem, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. This is one of the early mentions of his face in Luke chapter 9. Then you remember too that there is another little glimpse of his face, three times in fact, on that night of suffering, on that last night. Three times in the last night of suffering, there are glimpses of the face of the Lord Jesus. It says that they spat on his face. It says about him on that last evening that they covered his face. And it says that they smote him on the face. And this is the face of which it says, just a little while before that, in the garden, that he fell on his face. There are not many glimpses of his face, but according to the apostle in 2 Corinthians, we have seen the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And in this face, once marred and smitten, indeed, we have seen the glory shining. And you remember, too, there is a little glimpse of his face on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in fact, that glimpse is very like this one, because here his face was, as it were, the sun. And that's what we have in chapter 1 of the song, and that's what we have on the Mount of Transfiguration. The face of the Lord Jesus shining like the sun. And if you had asked Saul of Tarsus for the story of his conversion, he would have said, "That's the face that I saw." Above the brightness of the noonday sun, he saw the face of the Lord Jesus shining. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the face. I think that it is hardly possible to put all this description together. I say it's hardly possible, yet I must in all kindness say that some brethren do it, but I find it difficult to put all this description together, to see this angel robed with the cloud, the rainbow upon his head, his face shining like the sun, and his feet like columns of fire, and to look at that lovely description, and then to deny that this is the Lord. Well, some don't see the Lord here, but this is the way that we are assuming it, that this is indeed a description of a divine person. Now, his feet are like pillars of fire. His feet were like burnished brass, we saw in chapter 1. And the fire, of course, is ever linked with judgment. It is linked with discernment. These are pillars or columns of fire. It is steadfastness. It is power and consuming majesty that will move in judgment. And it's nice to think that these are the feet, in fact, of which Isaiah said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publishes good tidings." These are the feet, too, that were pierced to the tree, but now they are seen in glory in a day of vindication, and his feet are like columns of fire. He's coming back now to judge, not to be judged, but coming back now in judgment and in glory, not coming back associated with sin anymore, but coming back in glory. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin. And this is how he is coming now. Now we come to another one of the problems in this lovely chapter. This angel has in his hand a little book. A little book, and the little book is open. Now, before we come to inquire about this little book, you will notice the stance that the angel now adopts. He stands actually with a foot upon the sea and with a foot upon the earth, and he has this little book in his hand, and it's a little book open, and with the little book, a little scroll, of course it is, he actually holds up his hand into the heavens, and when you go a little further down the chapter, you'll find the sea and the earth and the heaven again associated all together in one verse. Now here is this angel standing a foot on the earth, a foot on the sea, and his hand in the heavens, and you can see what he's doing. Symbolically, by his very attitude, by his very stance, he is actually claiming back the whole dominion that Adam lost. All the dominion that the first man lost is being reclaimed here by the second man, by the Lord from heaven, and with his foot on the earth. You see, this is really claiming rights to the thing. When in those days we read about a person, you remember indeed this was the promise made to the nation, the promise made to the early patriarchs, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. That's what God promised. And that's the promise that Joshua took up. And you see, they went in, and wherever they put the sole of their feet, that they claimed as being theirs. That is the idea behind the taking of the shoe of the kinsman redeemer in the little book of Ruth. You see, here was a man who had a right to a property. That meant he could put his foot on it and say, "It's mine."
And you see, this other man says, give me the shoe. And he takes the shoe, so he can't really put his foot any more upon the property. He has delivered up his rights. He has given up, you see, his rights to whatever it was. So when the Lord Jesus now comes and puts his foot upon the sea and his foot on the earth and his hand lifted into the heavens, it seems to me as if the three spheres of Adam's forfeited inheritance are being reclaimed again by the Lord Jesus coming as heaven's representative, coming in all his glory. You see, way back in those days, in those early days, the promise to Adam was that he should look up at the birds of the air and look around at the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. There were the three spheres of his dominion, and it's all yours, Adam. At least you're representing God down here. And he was given a throne, and he was given a dominion. The animals passed before him, and he gave them names. And this was the threefold sphere of dominion that Adam had inherited back in those early days. But according to the Hebrews chapter 2, when Adam sinned, the crown fell from his head. The scepter dropped from his hand. He lost his rights to that dominion. You say, what has happened now to earth and sea and the heavens being under the dominion of a man? Well, says the writer to the Hebrews, it's still God's intention. It's still God's purpose. It was God's purpose from the beginning. But he says, we see not yet all things put under man. But what we do see is this. We see Jesus. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you, which I know not all my brethren will accept. But my suggestion is this, that the glory and honor they're referred to is not the present glory and honor of the Lord Jesus in the heavens, but that in fact it is the glory and honor of a man who walked down here, a man with rights again personally that Adam had lost. And they're now invested in the second man, who is the Lord from heaven. And what the writer says is this. He says, we see not yet all things put under man. But what we do see is this. We see Jesus. And he says, he was made a little while, or made a little lower than the angels, so that he might suffer death. And we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death, not just for every man, but for everything, and bring the whole creation back again. Well, you say, was he crowned with glory and honor? Heaven. And what the writer says is this. He says, we see not yet all things put under man. But what we do see is this. We see Jesus. And he says, he was made a little while, or made a little lower than the angels, so that he might suffer death. And we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death, not just for every man, but for everything, and bring the whole creation back again. Well, you say, was he crowned with glory and honor then, when he was here on earth, a man of sorrows, and despised and rejected? Well, you know, when the high priest wore his garments, way back in those early days of Israel's history, there was a golden thread in those garments. And sometimes it disappeared under the garment, and then it would come out again. You'd see it shining, and then it would go in again, and it would be hidden, and then it would come out. And this golden thread would variously be shining and be hidden. And this is how it was with the Lord. Oh, he was here all right as a man of sorrows and despised and rejected of men. But it would be an interesting study to go through quietly, slowly through the pages of the Gospels and to see this glory and honor, this golden thread shining, and to see that the Lord, even while here on earth in those days of his flesh, had nevertheless the glory and honor that Adam lost. Oh, I know that one day, in a very public, literal, real way, he will come into all the good of it. But nevertheless, it was there intrinsically in his person, and by rights he had it when he was here on earth.
Do you want to see it? Well, if you go to Galilee, you'll see it for the first time, probably. When you see him in the dusty village of Cana of Galilee, and he's turning water into wine, I say that you'll see it there for the first time. That is not maybe wholly true, because indeed you can see it before that in the wilderness. When you remember, Mark says very simply about him that he was with the wild beasts in the wilderness. And the wild beasts don't touch him. They recognize, they see the glory and the honor of this man. I'm suggesting that when you see the Lord in the wilderness with the wild beasts about him, that he's got a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea and his hand in the heavens, and he's claiming the dominion back even while he's here as a man, at least showing his rights to the dominion. And then, of course, he makes water wine. We meditated upon that this morning more than once. And what our Lord Jesus did, as we remember this morning, he manifested forth his glory when he turned that water into wine. A little bit later, you'll find him calming the winds and the waves, standing. It's a remarkable thing that these men were fishermen. They knew Galilee. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the storms of Galilee. They knew the moods of the Sea of Galilee, and they were hardened, experienced fishermen. But you know what they did in the storm? They awoke the carpenter, hardened, experienced fishermen, of many, many years' experience, and they awakened the carpenter to tell him there's a storm. He's asleep, not on a pillow, but the pillow. It seems as if there was one pillow. It was the captain's cushion. The captain's pillow, he had his head resting upon it. He was asleep on the pillow. And he awoke, and he spoke to the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. And as I see him standing on the deck of that little ship, commanding the winds and the waves, I think I can see one who's got a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth and his hand in the heavens. And I think I hear the Hebrews writer saying, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And so you follow him through. He bids a fish to bring a coin to Peter. He walks upon the waves. He multiplies the harvest of the sea and the land when he takes the bread and the fish. He performs one miracle of judgment, maybe only one, and he withers up a fig tree. And then after that, he meets leprosy, paralysis, blindness, deafness, dumbness, and death itself, and demonism, and all of these diseases. And he heals them all. They flee before him because they have met Jesus crowned with glory and honor, the glory and the honor that Adam lost. We see now shining in the Son of Man, in the Lord Jesus. And we see him with his foot on the sea, his foot on the earth, and his hand in the heavens. And you follow him right through. And indeed, when you come to the end of his ministry, he will ride upon an unbroken colt. And all creation will mourn his death at the end. When he was born, you remember that there was a star appeared. When he died, the sun disappeared. Creation acknowledges the glory of the Son of Man. And one could go on and on and on, seeing, in fact, as the rocks and mountains shudder as if to sob and sigh in the sight of the sufferings of the Son of Man. You can see the glory and the honor shining. It is the Lord as we have him previewed here in the Revelation chapter 10. Now he lifts his hand into the heavens. He's got a little book. And of course the book of chapter 6 was a bigger book. And it was a sealed up book with seven seals upon it. But this little book is open. I suggest to you that there is a very close similarity, a very close an affinity between these two books. That what we are now engaged with is a little book open, and the purposes of God about now to be brought to completion and to fruition. The little book is open, but it's a little book because now we are dealing with a contracted sphere and a contracted time, and it's just a little book, and it's open, and the counsels of God are about to be. The mystery of God, says the chapter, is about to be finished. What is this mystery? Not, of course, Colossians or Ephesians or that kind of mystery. But what we have here is this mystery that God should have gone on for so long, tolerating evil and waiting, biding his time, as it were, in divine wisdom, and going along with all of this evil that was rampant in his creation. But now, says the angel, he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and the sea, and there we have them again in another verse, that there should be time no longer. That is a little bit misleading. It means, in fact, that there should be no more delay. No more delaying. Everything now is about to be wound up, as it were, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he begins to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be brought to fruition, just as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now the voice says to John, go and take the little book out of the hand of the angel. So he takes this little book. The angel says, take it and eat it. He says, you'll find it sweet in your mouth, but when you've eaten it, in your inwards it will be bitter. So John says, I took it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, he said, it was bitter. Strange mixture. What does John mean? What are we to learn by this? Well, it seems very obvious. You know, when you think about it, isn't it sweet that God has brought us into his confidence? Like Abraham, we are friends of God. And it seems that God will do nothing now without his people. He'll tell us all about what is going to happen. And he has given us all of this, you know. And some of it's a little bit difficult to understand, but the broad facts are there, and God has taken us into his confidence. And while governments and parliaments and nations, they rise and they fall and they topple and they stagger, and men's hearts fail them for fear, and great men of the world don't understand. And it's sweet, isn't it, that the simplest and the young believer somehow can be at rest and knows what God is going to do. And we're not afraid of the future, really. We can look up and look away from it all, and we can rest in sovereignty. It's very sweet and very precious that God has taken us into his confidence. And the simplest believer knows what worldly wise men do not know. That's a very sweet thing. But the bitterness of it is this, that when you do come to examine and to digest and absorb into your being what God is going to do, oh, these are fearful things. These are tremendous things that God has revealed to us in this book of Revelation. And when you really do absorb them, when you really do digest them, oh, bitter, bitter, bitter to think of the dark and terrible days that are yet to come for Israel. How bitter to think of the days that are yet to be for the nations. And perhaps the bitterest thing of all, to think that some of those who are with us, perhaps this afternoon and this evening, who are in their teens, might even be here, left behind, to endure the terrible things that we knew were going to happen. It's bitter to think about that. Well, God gives us a little glimpse of the glory, just like God in the darkest hour, to say, look, look ahead. And it's this that helps us to sing, the glory shines before me. There is glory ahead, and as we keep our eyes upon it, this ought to be a great steadying influence and a great help and encouragement. May the Lord bless his word.